All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would like to turn there in your New Testament. You know that interesting story, that last little chorus we did? You know, came to a group of guys called Soul Survivor. They wrote it a number of years back, and it just occurred to somebody apparently on stage spontaneously. And the guy just started singing that song. And that's all they wrote was just that four-line chorus. But I'll tell you what, in that place, you find surrender in that place. You find peace. You find his arms around you, don't you? I mean, I could just stay on that thing forever. Praise and worship. It's a funny thing for me. It may be individual to each one of us. But I'll tell you what, when I get into praise and worship, it's like God puts me in a bubble. And he takes me to heaven for just a minute. Tears come into my eyes, and sometimes I get a lump in my throat, and sometimes I'm just pouring out my heart. You know, I think that's where God wants every one of us, in the bubble, kind of 24/7. Not just in times of praise and worship, but sometimes praise and worship helps us to get there. You know, so I know we do a lot of praise and worship in this church, and I can't help it. Well, I know, a lot of people come to our church for the first time going, you guys do way too much music. Well, if you thought it was music, you're probably right. But if you thought it was praise and worship, how can you do too much of that? You know, so, yeah, we are in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, you remember that I've been telling you these last three chapters are kind of where the rubber hits the road as a Christian. This is the practical stuff here. So if you're ever in doubt as to what God requires of us or how best to put his word into practice, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, great place to refresh your memory. It'll keep you humble. It gives general applications to the church in chapters 4 and halfway through 5, and then specific application of these principles in wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. But it's predicated upon the thought that it all is only possible to do if you're filled with his Holy Spirit. So everything that we have been reading the last 2 weeks comes out of Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be, and let me interpret the Greek for you, continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just I got filled with the Holy Spirit when I got saved, and I've been kind of on my own ever since or on autopilot. You want to every day refresh that filling. Here's what happens if you don't. You'll find someday your well runs dry. You can't dip water out of a well unless it's being recharged somewhere else. Well, that's the Spirit-filled life in a nutshell. That's why we read our Bibles daily. That's why we pray. That's why we worship. That's why we congregate like this. I get back in touch with his Holy Spirit. It's like the world is sucking your batteries dry throughout the week, and then you come to church and we plug in your batteries. They get recharged. You go, boy, did I need that. I mean, every time I turn around, my cell phone is dead. I mean, I make two calls and it's dead. I pull up GPS, I can go about three blocks and it's dead. And you're going, what's the deal? Well, quite frankly, it does best when I leave it plugged in. Stay plugged in. Stay plugged in. Otherwise, your batteries will go a lot dead, a lot faster than you thought possible. So read your Bible, pray, talk to the one who died to save you, and talk to him 1,000 times a day. What do you think you should hide from God?
Nothing.
Reads it all. It knows it all anyway. I'd be a fool to think, what am I going to hide this from God? David wrote in the Psalms, where would I go to go away from you? You're everywhere. If I go into the lowest depths of the ocean, you're there. If I go to the highest heights, you're there. You know, if I go east, west, you're there. Yeah. That'll either be the scariest thing you ever heard in your life or the source of greatest comfort. I love his presence. I love his presence. I live for his presence. Nothing is ever the same again once you get saved and you're filled with his Holy Spirit. But it's something I need to be refreshed in on a daily basis. So anyway, we've got past the specific applications of these general principles found in Ephesians 4 and 5, and we all took away from that a good toe-stomping lesson as it met us where we're at, whether we're wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves or masters, or by extension, employers and employees. And now we come to verse 10 of chapter 6. Quite frankly, if you got to put a title on this sermon, I'm not big on titles, but if you want to put something on the blank paper in front of you, put spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Some people are afraid of the term. Ooh, demons and darkness, ooh, it gives me the heebie-jeebies. I don't want to talk about that. You know, we're involved in spiritual warfare whether you want to talk about it or not. Satan is alive and well. Just say amen. It's a sinful, fallen world we live in. He's got a good hand in it. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Okay? So temporarily, he's in charge, which explains why people like Kim Jong-un are in charge of North Korea and idiots over in Iran want to nuke us. That's the sinful, fallen world that Satan heads up. And every nincompoop in between those two extremes bring us to the state of the world that we're in today. But Jesus said, when you see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws near. In fact, George came into the office today. George, I love it. Can I tell you what? There is nothing that gives me a greater thrill than people just walking in and say, Pastor Jim, got a question. Man, I think that is cool. Keeps me on my toes. Of course, I don't have any idea what they're going to ask me, so I always have to be studied up on pretty much everything. Yeah, well, I'm the jack of all trades, but the master of none. You know, but it's cool when we get together, we can talk about these things, open up the Bible, you know what, things become a lot clearer. And every once in a while, I've actually written a paper about it, and I gave it to George, and he's going to study it and come back and grill me. I love that. If iron sharpens iron, there's nothing better than just, let's talk about the Lord. You know, let's see what God's doing in your life and mine and what we can do about it to make things better. I just love it. So he wraps up, and he's going to finish out the epistle with these few verses before us tonight. I'd like to say it's going to be a short study because there's not many verses there. I mean, it just takes us from verse 10 through, verse 24 there. You're thinking, well, how long could he drag out 14 verses? I have 6 pages of notes in 10-point font. You know, you need a microscope to read this stuff. And are we going to get through it all? Of course not. But we will get through the study tonight and hopefully get all of your questions answered. You ought to have some questions with this. But quite frankly, what Paul does, you'll remember that Ephesians is one of the so-called prison epistles because Paul wrote them, 4 of the epistles of the New Testament, when he was in jail. In this particular situation that's found in Acts chapter 26, Paul is literally in Rome chained to 2 Roman legionnaires. He's sitting in jail as he dictates this letter, probably to Luke, the physician who was with him. There were several other people, Aristarchus and several others that were with him on his last missionary journey. But the point being, he's chained to these 2 guys. Now, you would think, well, Paul's going to throw a pity party, right? And not so much. He says, it's good time for me to catch up on my letter writing. You know, I got nothing but time on my hands here. And when he wasn't writing letters, there's no doubt in my mind what he was doing is, I think I'll share my faith with these guys. I mean, where are they going to go? You know, I got a captive audience. It's a lot like a church service. You know, we're chained together for 45 minutes, like it or not, and I will get through the sermon, but you have to bear with me until we get to the end of it. Well, Paul is thinking the same thing, and Paul apparently is looking at these 2 guys, and understand this, that Roman legionnaires were armed to the hilt. I've got a few pictures for you. If we could dim the house lights and put up those couple of slides that I got Tracy for us. This is cool stuff because he's going to be talking about the armor of God. But this is where, okay, this is a centurion there who's holding out the stick. Centurions could always be told because they were the only guys with a crested helmet. In the first century, their crests went sideways like this. Later on, the second and third centuries, they went front to back. But this is the traditional costume of the Roman centurion. Centurion by name means that he ruled over 100 guys. He was like the platoon leader. He was like the first sergeant, okay? And the Roman army was built upon these guys. These guys were the mainstay. These guys lent discipline to the 100 men under them, and any one of those guys would die for that centurion at the drop of a hat. There's some interesting centurions mentioned throughout Scripture. One was at the foot of the cross of Jesus and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Centurions seemed to be, by and large, men of faith of one kind or another. At least some of them were. You'll remember that a centurion sent for Peter in the book of Acts and says, "I had a vision. An angel told me I should send for Peter, who's living in the house of Simon the Tanner. And so I've assembled everybody I know in the courtyard. So Paul or Peter, tell us what God has laid on your heart." Well, Peter had just had a vision. He was asleep, taking an afternoon siesta, apparently had this vision of a sheet being let down from heaven with every kind of unclean animal in it. You know, carrion-eating birds, centipedes, Jimmy Dean sausage, pork belly, everything that was forbidden in the Jewish dietary laws came down in a sheet. And God told him the most fascinating thing you could tell an Orthodox Jew: "Peter, rise up and eat." Well, yeah, there was everything in there, man. There was everything in here. You know, there's some bugs you could eat in the Jewish dietary law. You could eat locusts, but you couldn't eat cockroaches for obvious reasons. Couldn't eat fruit flies, Drosophila. They carry things, to be scientific. Did they eat hot dogs? If they had them, they sure would have. Today we call those mixed meats or mystery meats, one or the other. Tubular bologna. There's a lot of names for hot dogs, but the best name of all is fruit from heaven. Anyway, back to the centurion. Centurions could always be denoted by the fact that they had the crest on their helmet. And you can notice that their uniforms were, by and large, fancier than the average infantryman. So here we've got Roman legionary troops with uncrested helmets and not looking nearly as fancy as the guy in red. So between his red crest and his red undergarment, you could always tell who he was, but he always stood behind the troops and they protected him with their lives. You'll notice also that he has a short sword in his right hand. It was called the Roman machaira, is the Greek term. In Latin, it's called the gladius, which is where we get the term gladiator. It's called a gladius. So anyway, this is a perfect depiction of what the historical figure actually looked like. I want to look at the next slide here for a second. Now, there he is in all of his glory, but they always had the red-crested helmet and red apparel around them, red tunic and a cloak over them, so you could always tell who was in charge. I love it when people walk into the church and say, "Who's in charge?" God. Want to talk to him? You can go back outside. You know? Want to talk to one of us? We just work for God. But you could always tell who was in charge, and you could always see the circle of men around him protecting him. But you notice his hand going to the left side, so being a right-handed person, did you know only 18% of the world is left-handed? Only 18% of the world is left-handed. So right-handed person would always go across his waist and pull out his machaira, which was meant for hand-to-hand combat. Close-up fighting. It was a short sword. It varied in length over time. The blade would be anywhere from 22 to 28 inches long, made of cold, hard steel. We're well into the Iron Age as we look at this. And as a last resort, they always had a dagger on the right side, a little dagger. So if you lost your long spear, the 6 to 8 foot spear that they carry, that I'll show you in the next slide, then you were in hand-to-hand combat. So your shield was held in the left hand, and you're doing some real damage. In fact, the Roman armies won the world with the machaira. But this is very accurate depiction of exactly what they look like. These guys were ferocious. Ferocious, conquered the known world in their time. Next slide. Okay, now this starts to take apart a little bit of his armor. This would have been an early centurion, or excuse me, a second or third century centurion later on, because the crest is sideways. It's not red, but it typically would have been. But you also see the size of the shield they carried. Would you agree that that's probably a pretty important piece of hardware to take into battle? Yeah, you notice this guy is wearing pretty much armor top to bottom, and in the first century, they even had greaves covering the shins. But you'll see in his right hand something that extends over his head, and they call this the pilium. It was a spear if you will. It could be thrown like a javelin, but more typically the front lines would drop this down and you kept the enemy 8 foot away from you. Ain't no sword going to get you if you poke him with the pilium first. So that's what that was always the Roman legionnaires' first line of defense, was that you see that they have on metal armor over them that was attached with rawhide strips. You see the machaira hanging from his belt. You can see a lot of his apparatus hangs on his belt. They could even put the shield on the back of them, held up by the belt. The belt was kind of the undergarment to everything. It held everything together. You'll notice that they also, well, the short dagger there is circled there on the right-hand side. But what is pointed out on the left side, no, don't have my laser pointer. Don't know what happened to my toy. Bottom of the screen, left-hand side, you see a Roman sandal that's been taken apart. They were laced together, but you see the footprint would go in the middle, and this is how they'd put them on. They'd stomp down in the middle of the sole there and then fold up the sides and lace those together with rawhide, pull up the back and lace it together. And you could see that winds up being a sturdy shoe. And then in between his legs, you see that how his foot would rest on a thing. But what isn't evident is this, is they had spikes in the bottom of their sandals. You know, not only would that give you a terrific... Have you ever done this with a cat? Yeah. You know, it drives him crazy. I love doing that. Anyway, there's the sandal and how they would lace it up and then the footprint there. But they were hobnail boots on the bottom. They were spiked. So if an enemy was on the ground and you wanted to finish him off, you just stomp on his neck or his head. But these Roman sandals helped the Romans conquer the world. Nobody else had equipment like this for their fighting troops, their normative fighting troops. This was amazing. So you had the pilium as your first line of defense, the machaira sword, which was amazing. They had a steel helmet, the dagger on their side. This guy is formidable. Now imagine a Roman legion. A legion is made of 6,000 of these guys. 6,000 of these guys. Amazing. You can see there at the top of the screen the sheath that the machaira came in. It was a wooden sheath, and there it would be affixed to his belt. Formidable fighting machine this guy was. The helmet gave him protection over his back, his head, the sides of his face, everything else you could chop off and still live. Anyway, that's a Roman legionnaire, the 2nd to 3rd century boss guy, centurion. Do we have another slide? No? It's a shame. I love these things. Yeah, Dennis.
What do you think all that stuff weighs?
Enough to keep you fit on a long march. These guys were not to be monkeyed with, and that's why, I'm glad you brought that up. How did they get from one end of the empire to the other? Romans built some of the finest roads that have ever been invented. There are roads in Rome, in Ephesus, in other big Roman towns that haven't seen maintenance for 2,000 years and are in better shape than Academy Boulevard. Okay, yeah. And you go, how did they do that? Well, they built their roads about 14 layers of materials thick and compacted every one of them. But underneath it all was bedrock. These guys built roads that were amazing. And so they could go anywhere in the empire. That, by the way, is the history behind President Dwight D. Eisenhower starting the American Federal Highway System. It was originally meant to move troops around the country quickly. That's our modern interstate system. It began with the vision of Dwight D. Eisenhower. How many knew that? Cool. Isn't that cool? That's cool. That's great. Okay, question. Barb was first, ladies before gentlemen, sorry. Oh my, they had over a dozen legions at any point in time in history. 72,000 troops. Huh? What, you put those 72,000 of those guys? Really? You can imagine what devastating carnage these guys could whoop a hurting on the enemy, and they certainly did historically. Well, they reigned for 1,000 years. Yeah, it does. You know, instead they prefer to do it with long-range intercontinental ballistic missiles, nonsense like that. Anyway. Yeah, just put one of the bad guys against one of these guys and, you know, let them duke it out, you know, win the war. Another question. Thought, Ty?
Well, I was just going to share that back in before World War
I graduated from high school in Germany, and the Autobahns have no speed limits, at least they didn't in 1970. A 17-year-old kid with no speed limit, really? What were they thinking? But you're absolutely right. They built those things like Nürburgring, the big racetrack. You just build that thing 3 feet thick of concrete, and you won't have to worry about it for a while.
And he did that to move the troops.
Yeah, makes perfect sense. Experiment. I don't doubt at all, because Eisenhower was active in the European theater. That's where he got the idea. And they got that, like you said, from the Romans, undoubtedly. Excellent history. Isn't this great to know some of the history behind our Bible? Teresa?
Was that silver here? Is that metal or is it leather?
No, it was all metal. We're looking at the Iron Age. So these guys had not perfected steel very much. Steel is an amalgamation of many different elements besides iron. But it was thin enough iron plates to hold together and give these guys all the protection they needed. And as you can imagine, fighting unarmed and unarmored people like Arabs on camels, the Romans just kind of rolled right over them. You throw your pilium, you kill a camel, and the other guy's got no armor. He makes short work of him with the Machaira. I mean, it was all over in a matter of seconds. So that formidable fighting force. One more question before we leave the overhead slides and actually jump into the text. Okay, Paul is going to look at, can I see the previous slide, please? How about the one previous to that? Paul is chained to one of these guys up front. He's chained to one of these guys. They got the pilium, they got the Machaira, they got the dagger, they got the whole enchilada, and Paul is chained to these guys, no doubt in my mind. And his ministry to these guys must have been successful. They would rotate every 4 hours on watch. But Paul writes in one of his later epistles, he says, those in Caesar's household send you their greetings.
They got saved.
How'd they get saved? How did anybody in his house, Caesar? Well, he's got all these guards around him. The Roman legionary troops were centered in Rome. Well, Paul's witnessing to them all, so very effective. But he makes use of all of this imagery in this text. So I want you to just keep in mind, as Paul enumerates this, that this was the cat's meow as far as the fighting man that the world has ever seen in his armor and the rest of that that'll be described in this passage. Yes, sir.
Wasn't he one of the ones that was still with him in prison on the last journey?
No, but you make an excellent point that it was a centurion that was over him on his final voyage to Rome, and he would have turned head over to whatever legion that Caesar decided he would sit under while he was under imprisonment there. But his name is not mentioned for us. After that point in time. So was he there or was he not there? He probably would have had to have gone back to Judea because he was a part of that legion.
I'm hoping we see him.
You know, I think we're going to see the guy at the foot of the cross. That centurion's going to be in heaven. But these guys seem to be men that yearned for integrity. They stood for integrity. And every centurion you see in the New Testament winds up being a heck of a guy. I mean, a real man's man in every sense of the word. I love that. I'm looking forward to seeing lots of centurions and legionary troops in heaven when we get there. Doubt if they'll be wearing their armor. Probably not. That's right. That's right. The enemy will be... What did Peter say? God is soon to crush the enemy under your feet. Yeah, just imagine yourself in those hobnail boots stepping on every demon there is. Anyway, verse 10. Hallelujah. Finally, as Paul wraps this letter up to these precious Ephesian believers that didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit when he first came to them, he encouraged them, finally, as I wrap up this letter, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So he's looking at these Roman legionary troops going, these guys are huge. They're bulked up. They're massive. They're in shape. They're armed to the teeth. These are killing machines. But your strength doesn't come from the same source their strength comes from. As a Christian, your strength comes from the Lord. God gives us armor to wear, but that's defensive weaponry, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's not offensive, it's defensive, which means the enemy will attack you regularly, and all you have to do is be strong in the Lord. How do you become strong in the Lord? Let's step number one. What would step number one be if some guy were to walk in off of the streets and say, yo, tell me how I can be strong with the Lord. What's the first thing you want to do? Get him saved. Needs Jesus. Needs Jesus. Then yeah, salvation. Then when he's got the Holy Spirit, you tell him now this is how you stay strong in the Lord. You got to do this stuff every day. How many days of battle do you think Roman legionary troops walked into battle without their armor? Never. Never let a day go by you're not in the Word of God and in prayer and surrounding yourself with praise and worship music. Because you're in a battle. Your battle is unseen, so it's easy for us to pretend it doesn't exist. The Satan's really not alive and well, seeking to derail each one of us or make life miserable, to kill you if he can. He's a liar, the father of all lies. But understand this, our enemy is unseen, but that does not make him less real. He showed up and he tempted Jesus, and he's been, quite frankly, tempting all of us since Adam and Eve in the garden so long ago. Be strong in the Lord. Say, in the Lord. Not your own natural strength. You can work out in the gym for 1,000 years and never be this strong. This is spiritual strength. And in his mighty power. Say his. Not yours. Not yours. I'm strong in him. Be strong in his mighty power. And here's how you can do that. Verse 11. And this is great. I'm reminded, before I leave that precious verse, of Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things. I can get through today. I can get through the car breaking down. I can get through a hospital visit. I can get through the death of a loved one. I can get through life through Christ who strengthens me. Didn't Jesus say in John's gospel, apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. Don't even try. Don't even try. Not when his strength is so readily available. When he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, unusual word there that's used, fairly rare word, kratai, which means power that overcomes resistance. Power that overcomes resistance. The enemy is coming against you. If it hasn't happened today, look forward to tomorrow. Where do we get the power that overcomes that resistance? That word is used of Christ's miracles. It's used of God's inherent strength. The power of his inherent strength is what Paul is picturing for us. So what it says to us is the believers can be strengthened not only by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also be strengthened by the resources that he imparts to us. Do you remember when Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane? And it says in Luke's account of that, an angel came and ministered to him. And you're thinking, man, I'd sure like to have an angel. You probably need a lot more than one. If you believe in guardian angels, and it is scriptural, but it doesn't say that each has your own single guardian angel. Some of you need lots more than one. You're wearing them out. They probably rotate them through on a regular cycle with most of us, is what I'm thinking. But God's resources go beyond even his angels and his creation and the filling of his Holy Spirit. It goes beyond that into infinity, and that is what is available to us. The Lord himself and all of his resources. Here's how I've seen it played out in this church sometimes, and it never ceases to surprise me, but I'm so deliciously enthralled when it does. And I know you're not a praise and worship leader. Maybe that you can't identify with this, but I got to share it anyway. There have been times that we've been up here with the band on Sunday morning or Wednesday, and I'll close my eyes and I can hear harmonies that are not being sung by anybody in the band. And you're thinking, you're schizophrenic, you're hearing voices. No, bear with me a second. I'm hearing harmonies. I'm hearing octaves above which a human can sing. I'm hearing a glorious presence of a choir of angels. And I only get that glimpse every once in a while. And I hear it. And I look around and ain't nobody singing harmonies. Somebody is. I'm hearing it. Not crazy, well, a little maybe crazy, but not totally out to lunch. You know, they're not singing, but somebody's singing harmonies. And I've had, over the years, dozens of people tell me the same thing. Jim, who was singing that harmony line? I go, yeah, I don't know. Gabriel? Michael, I don't know, one of the angels. And it happens infrequently, but it is simply the Lord's probably reminder to me, Jim, I got this. I'm with you. I don't know if you've ever sensed his presence in such a deeply personal way, but it leaves you hungering and thirsting for more. And that's why I like to linger in praise and worship. Things happen when we're in praise and worship that I can't understand with my old engineering mind. It doesn't register there. But in my spirit, it sure does. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. You know what's fascinating to me is the way that verb is. It says, be strong in the Lord. It's a command. And you say, well, I don't feel strong sometimes. How can you command me to be strong when I don't feel strong? It's in the passive voice in the original language, which means God will do it for you. It has nothing to do with you. Passive voice means you're a recipient of the action. When it's commanded, be strong in the Lord, what he's commanding us is put yourself in the place that God can cover you in his strength. He'll do it. It's not up to you. It's his strength. It's his might, his power. You just need to put yourself in a place where you're hearing from God. Submission, total submission to him and the work of his Holy Spirit and the authority of his word. It all works together. But when we're in that place, we're in a place we can hear from God. And he hears from us and miracles happen. Miracles happen. Things happen when you pray and are strong in the Lord that you wouldn't have believed possible. But the passive tense, just, I never knew that. I looked at that and I said, passive tense means I got no part of this at all. This is simply God doing it for me. Didn't Paul talk about the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that it would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Passive voice. This is something God pours out on you. It's not anything in and of you. It's kind of like the ultimate birthday surprise party at your house when people are shooting off confetti cannons in your face and saying happy birthday when you turn 65. And once you get over the rude shock of it, they give you presents, and it's not because you're worthy of them, but you're really glad to get them. I didn't earn them. I didn't deserve it. It's just a gift. They just gave me presents. I didn't tell them. Nobody called them and said, bring presents. But they did anyway. I love that. It makes you feel special. It makes you feel, you know, that wow. Gee whiz. I never had a surprise birthday party in my life. In my life. I'm an old guy. Nobody ever gave me one. Enough to bring tears to your eyes. That was special. But I understand it was passively given to me. I didn't do anything to earn it, deserve it, buy it, purchase it. It was a free gift from God through his people. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. Be strong in his strength. It's a command, but put yourself in a place where God can pour it out. Amen. It's just that simple. God wants to bless us. It's his strength. You know, here's how you know if you're filled with his strength. When things hit, it doesn't unrattle you. When things hit, it doesn't upset your boat. When things hit, okay, I can deal with this. Whether it's a car accident or a diagnosis you didn't want to hear, or your son having seizures or midnight visits to ER, you know, these things, like Paul said in the book of Acts, these things shall not move me. These things shall not move me. And the reason I'm not moved is I got my feet shod with Roman sandals. I got spikes. I can dig in. I'm standing firm on the bedrock of my faith in Jesus Christ. These things shall not move me. That's the commitment to faith that you and I need to make. Because the enemy attacks us in how many different ways. He attacks us emotionally sometimes through fear or doubt, depression, anxiety, despair. You ever been there? Where you feel, oh, crud, you know, you just want to throw in the towel, but you don't even have a towel to throw in, and you don't know what you'd do if you did. You know, but you just want to quit. Can I just crawl in a hole somewhere and pretend life, you know? My dad used to listen to an old country western song by Jim Reeves. Make the world go away. Take it off of my shoulders. You know, and Dad would listen to that, and he'd drink his beer and cry like a five-year-old. You know, it's going, I mean, that's the kind of picture of manhood I grew up with, you know. Dad getting blitzed, listening to Jim Reeves, and going, that sounds pretty fatalistic, you know. Well, the world's not going to stop to let you off. So where do you go with the stress of life? I mean, there's not a one of us that's exempt from it. You go to God. You put on the whole armor. You stand firm because it's the enemy of your soul trying to discourage you and demoralize you. You know what? As soon as you feel one scent of discouragement or despondency, man, I'll tell you what, if there's a heaviness of heart, it's because Satan's trying to crush your heart. We have a heart for God, and it will beat into eternity. We're attacked spiritually as well as emotionally. You've probably heard that voice before, where you're tempted to doubt the Word of God. Or you read Genesis and you go, you know, it sounds like the earth's only about 6,000 years old, but scientists tell us it's 4.6 billion years old. How old is it? Who are you going to believe? And you start doubting. You doubt the love of God. Oh, God, if you really loved me, how could you allow this to happen? Because he expects you to walk through life not asking him why, but saying, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We stand on our faith. Those things humble us, don't they, Ed? Absolutely. Make us prayerful. If life was good all the time, you wouldn't pray. What's to pray about? You know, we think the prayer is just for when the chips are down. Prayer is good for you 24/7. Praise and pray for others. That's petition. How about intercession for other people? How about praise and worship just because God's worthy, not because you're in a funk? Don't doubt the love of God. Satan wants you to doubt that. The church should be known for its love one for another. Jesus said, by this the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. There is a love that the world has, then there is a supernatural love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a different kind of love. That's the highest, the best, and nothing feels like it. God has provided for us the armor we need in the day of attack. Satan attacks us not only emotionally and spiritually, sometimes it's physical. Anybody in here got any physical ailments at all? Can I see your hand? Any physical ailments at all? Don't you just hate that? Don't you wish you had a magic wand that can make it all go away? I brought mine. There. Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. Ye Dominus Vobiscum, eat your biscuits. I wish I had a magic sword that actually worked, but my sword is rather spiritual in nature. Satan's going to attack you either emotionally, spiritually, or physically. Be prepared for the attack, but know this. Satan has been doing this for a long time, and nothing goes past the throne of God to us except that God give it his express approval of it. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell you that. The fallen angels appear before the throne of God, and Satan says, oh, yeah, let me add them in this area, in this area. And God sets the boundaries. He says, okay, you can do X, Y, and Z, but you can't go beyond that. I like that God sets the boundaries. He loves his children. He will take good care of us. But Satan, understand this, is always probing. He's always probing for chinks in your armor. You ever felt Satan poking you in the vulnerable areas of your life? But can I tell you, this is the only sword that Satan's got. It's good for kindergarten, works great in the kindergarten in the church. It's useless for a real sword. This is the best Satan's got. So he's going to poke you here. He's going to poke you there. Little sinus infection there. Here, go to the hospital. Here, that discouragement. Here, you didn't get that job. Here. Pokey, pokey, pokey. My 4-year-old does that. My grandson at the house, he pokes me. Yeah, like that hurts. You know, that's all Satan can do. So there's a part of me when I'm walking in faith and walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit where you just shake your head and go, Satan, that's all you got? That's all you got? You wimp. You whiner. You loser. Loser. I've read the last chapter of the book. He loses, we win. Okay, so that I can't have a fatalistic approach to life. I can't sit under his spirit of discouragement. I can't do that. I can throw a pity party only so long, but when I realize nobody's coming to my pity party anyway, it's time to move on. He's constant in his attacks. He doesn't give up, and he'll use any guise, any ruse to try to catch us off guard. Paul refers to the wiles of the devil, and he says, we are not ignorant of his strategies. Did you know that's a Greek word? Satan strategizes against you. He's looking for chinks in the armor. He's coming up with methodologies, another Greek word, to penetrate that armor here or there, make your life as miserable as he can, anywhere he can. And he doesn't care pretty much how or what or when or why. He's cunning, he's clever, he's relentless in his tacks. Yeah, he has his plans. Yeah. My Bible says God directs my steps. I like that. And Jeremiah 29 tells us God's plans for us are good. Good stuff. Now, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full, say full, full armor of God. It tells me that Paul was thinking some Christians are going into battle without all of the armor on. Now, don't you think Satan is smart enough to poke you where you don't have armor? Then everything that follows in this list of armor that comes from these Roman legionnaires is essential, not optional. You can't afford to slack on any one of these things. But let's look at what they are. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, literally his methodologies. That's the Greek word that comes to his methodologies. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I know you think your enemy is your boss. He's not. Your boss may be the Antichrist, but quite frankly, there are spiritual forces at work behind them, goading them into that action to make your life miserable. Just understand that. That's your mission field. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. Okay, what kind of behavior do you expect out of them? Get them saved. Why, I know I can't share my faith at work. Then start praying for them. And maybe when you get off work, you can tell them about Jesus. Ty? Amen. Thank you. Who's your boss? The Lord Jesus Christ is my boss. Do all of your work as unto the Lord, Scripture says. So your boss ain't your boss. He's got a boss, and they'll answer to him someday. Teresa.
Is flesh the same flesh as the flesh we struggle with ourselves?
Yes, it is. The Greek word is sarx. It sometimes refers to the flesh of sacrificial animals. Sometimes refers to this meat that hangs on your bones. Sometimes refers to your old nature, the carnal nature. Exactly. And I think that's its inference here. Our struggle isn't my flesh against somebody else's flesh. Oh, yeah, well, I'll beat you to a pulp. That only depends on if you're bigger than them or not. Your luck, you'll probably come across a Bruce Lee, knows karate, he's going to kick your butt 9 ways to Sunday, and he's half your size. So size isn't the issue. The enemy is just like that. When we enter into spiritual warfare, it's not you versus Satan. It's God versus Satan. Do you think that any individual in the Bible cast out demons? It was by the power of God that demons were cast out. The same power that's been given to the church. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority and all power has been given to me, therefore you go. He said in the close of Mark's gospel, you guys will do greater things than I did. We've cast out more demons than he did. We've raised more people from the dead than he did. And the list goes on and on as the church over the last 2,000 years has in large part been doing these things exclusively by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said you and I would do greater things, certainly greater in number, but by the same source of power. Our struggle isn't against the flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. They don't live there, but they have access to heaven so they can accuse you. Because they can't tempt any one of us, they can't torture any one of us without first going before the throne of God and asking what the boundaries are. That's why Paul would write the Corinthians and say, no temptation has taken you, no test, no trial. It's all the same word in the Greek. None of that stuff has ever come against you except that which is common to man. Everybody else has had the same struggles. But God is faithful, who will, with the test, the trial, the temptation, make a way for you to endure it. Cool. Because he sets the boundaries. He sets the boundaries. Job chapter 1, chapter 2, I encourage you to read that again. As Satan comes to the throne of God and asks what he can do to Job, the most righteous man on the planet Earth at the time. What Paul lists for us here appears to be a military ranking. Starting there in verse 12, our war, our battle is against rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Apparently, there are rankings of fallen angels as there are rankings amongst the good angels in heaven above. The good angels sometimes are referred to by their classification. Some are called seraphim, which means bright, fiery ones. Some are called cherubim. Some are called archangels. And then there's a whole host of regular guys, the Roman legionary troops, if you will. But there is a specific ranking and hierarchy there, and it appears to be true of the demonic realm as well, that there are powers and principalities and powers. These are rankings. So there's big ones out there. There's small ones out there that do the bidding of the larger ones, but it appears to be highly organized. Highly organized. Satan's had a long time to perfect his organizational strategies. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Praise his holy name for them. So, therefore, because this is raging spiritual warfare, this battle that we're in every day, though unseen, very real. Verse 13, he says, therefore, because of that fact that all of these forces are arrayed against us by the millions, put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. So that when, doesn't say if, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Spiritual warfare, it takes many different ways and shapes and forms, but it's coming. If you haven't experienced it today, you will in short order. Satan is relentless in his attacks. But after you've done everything else, and notice that it puts us in a defensive posture, verse 13 does. All you got to do is stand. That's all you got to do. He's coming against you. All you've got to do is put up the shield, haul out the sword, and do some battle. Okay, you stand. That's all that's required of us. We don't have to advance the front lines. We just have to stand because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, Jesus said, providing we put on the full armor of God so that we can continue standing when it's all said and done. Verse 14. And again, just imagine the Roman legionary troops again. In fact, we could put up that picture. Verse 14 of the where we've got the centurion and the troops, okay? You can get a picture of the armor here. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Everything the guy had hung on his belt. It's like trying to be a police officer without a belt. They hang 50 pounds of junk on their belt. It's the same true in military circles. Everything hangs on this massive belt that holds it all together. Here it's called the belt of truth. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. I want to surround myself with Jesus. Not only that, but I want to be a man of truth. I know that I am not a diplomatic person. If I've ever said anything to offend you, I apologize. But can I tell you, because of these verses of Scripture, I must be direct. I can't sugarcoat the Word of God. But I'll tell you what. You can do anything to me. You can say anything to me. But I'm asking you once, in Jesus' name, never lie to me. And I promise to do the same. You can tell me anything. I told my kids this growing up. Daughter, sons, you can tell me anything. Tell me anything. And I promise I won't even raise my voice. I promise. But you lie to me, there will be blood. You just want to be known as the person of truth. You know, didn't Paul tell the Ephesians earlier, speak the truth, how? In love. In love. But be known as a person of truth. You stand firm then. Not only does truth apply to the person of Jesus Christ himself, not only to the attributes of our truthfulness, but it means that we read the Word of God as the truth of God. It's inspired. It is inerrant. The belt of truth surrounding you. Another good reason why you should be in the Word of God constantly. And then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Formidable peace. It guards the what? Heart. Okay? Who guards your heart? It's not safe in anybody else's hands but Jesus. When's the last time you said, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart. I give you my heart, all of my dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations, Lord, I give you. Give him your heart. It is his righteousness that protects your heart. Otherwise, you just get bitter and defensive as you harden your heart. breastplate of his righteousness. He is my covering. He is my armor. Verse 15, and with your feet shod, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, I am quick to not only in these sandals take a stand when I'm attacked by the enemy, but I'm quick to take a stand of who I am in Christ Jesus. The world wants you to shut up. The world does not want you to share your faith. And so it is politically incorrect for you to talk about religion pretty much anywhere but in your own home. That's what government is trying to do. It's to quench the voice of Jesus in the world today. You and I should be ready to share our faith, but Satan's strategies have been effective because if you can believe the Barna Research Agency, who used to work for the Gallup Poll Organization, as he has polled Christians, said the average Christian hasn't ever shared his faith with anybody. Just like Satan wants. You and I should have our feet shod with the readiness. I'm ready to share my faith. I'm ready to share why I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm quick to tell people he was the Son of God. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but you know what? 3 days afterward, he rose from the dead, and he's alive today, and he's coming again. Ready or not, here he comes. Why can't we say that? Why can't we at the checkout stand at Walmart say, God bless you? Or you see a look on their face that says they need prayer. Then just say, can I pray for you? You would not believe the people that go to Walmart to take out their frustrations in shopping baskets. And they walk around and they're just on the verge of, you know, falling apart, turning into a blubbering puddle of jello. And you see these people and you go, when the Spirit tells you, I mean, just feel free to walk up to them and say, can I pray for you about something? Can I pray for you about something? I mean, what are they going to do? You know, throw gasoline on you, light a torch? Come on. Grab their hand and pray with them right then, right there. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's what this means, to have your feet shod with the readiness. I'm ready to share my faith. I'm ready to share my love. I'm ready to come alongside of somebody. You should care. You should always keep your eyes open, regardless if you're in Walmart or someplace else. Keep your eyes open because you and I are salt and light in the world. And if you don't love them, if you don't pray for them, who's going to? Who's going to? How do we express the love of Jesus if we're not even caring enough to concern ourselves with the readiness of sharing this gospel of peace? Verse 16, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. The Roman legionary troops would cover their wooden shields with leather, the thickest leather they could lay hands on. And then they had these hobnails attaching the leather to the wooden shield. And then you know what they do before they go into battle? They dip them in water. And so as the enemy archers were coming at them with flaming arrows, it had hit the wet leather on their shield and go right out. Smart guys, you know? You and I are called upon to hold high the shield of faith because every time the enemy attacks us emotionally, spiritually, or physically, you know what? Here's there. It doesn't even hit the armor. It hits the shield. My faith is in Christ Jesus. My hope is in him. All things work together for the good. I start claiming the promises of God, and I find those flaming arrows going right out. Doesn't even hit my armor. That's what the shield of faith is for. Do you believe God? Do you believe his promises? Yes. I claim every one of them for myself. You know? And every time the arrows come my way, just like they do you. Let me ask you something. You cannot be so naive as to think you're the only one in the world being hammered. Anybody in this room never had a trial? I know you, Ed. I've been there, man. I know you. Yeah, trials, tests. It's fascinating to me that in the Greek language, they only have one word for all of those. Trial, test, and temptation is all pieradsmo in the original Greek. It means the same thing. In other words, the things that you and I see as trials or temptations are simply a trail that leads us to the throne of God. Trials are meant to drive us to the point of prayer. Struggles and temptations, tests. It's all the same word. The original word, pyrazmodon, meant to purify a metal by heating it up. Sometimes you've felt the heat, haven't you? You've heard the old adage, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. I never go in the kitchen. I can't cook my way out of a box of Kraft macaroni and cheese. Yeah. But I'll tell you what. I like to stand firm in my faith. I like going into a room where there's chaos and people in tears and people falling apart, and I like going in and bringing calm to the chaos. That's, I think, a spiritual gift. You want to be the last one in the room upset by anything because your God is in control. You've got his armor on. Your feet are shod with the preparation. You've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of his righteousness, taking up the shield of faith. I stand on the promises of God, which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. I like the fact that Paul included the word all. Nothing can get through to me. Not of Satan. Take the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet guard? Your mind. Your mind. How many times does Scripture talk about your thought life and guarding the mind? Letting Jesus be Lord. That's why it's easy for me to go to the Lord with everything I think or feel or taste or touch or smell. I mean, he knows it all anyway. I don't want to hide it from him. So I take it all to him. He guards my thoughts. He guards my heart. The helmet of salvation. I'm saved. I'm loved. I'm kept. It's all good. And then take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So what day do you want to not walk into battle without a sword? Never. Is there a single day you can get by and you're facing the enemy of your soul without the Word of God in hand? Here's the problem today. We've got some Laodicean last days Christians that go into battle with this. Like we're playing games, you know? Now, I think this is a great prop, but it's not terribly effective. I can poke Luca with it. And it tickles him. He comes in, you know, but that's what a lot of Christians do. Oh, there, take that, Satan. Take that. Here, take that. Here, you take that. Maybe this. Satan's not playing games. And yet we go in to battle with something as ineffective as this because we're not in the Bible daily. We're not in prayer. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that the sword is the only piece of offensive weaponry that's listed? Everything else is defensive. You've only got one tool to use against Satan, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'll tell you how I know that to be true, because when Jesus had Satan personally tempt him in the wilderness, each time Jesus answered with what?
Scripture.
Scripture. Jesus didn't have one of these. A lot of Christians are playing with swords today. Jesus had one of these. Cold. Hard steel. Now, you don't spank people with these things. It's a short sword because it's meant for hand-to-hand combat. And that's what every day is that Satan is opposing you, playing with your head, developing his strategies, his methodologies. If you go into battle with anything less lethal than this, Satan will laugh in your face. If you think the spiritual warfare has anything to do with your strength, you'll go down bleeding in battle. You carry this into battle, you win. It's the only thing we have to effectively combat the enemy, standing on the promises of God. Can I tell you something? I have never in my life tried to consciously memorize Scripture. I just found them burned into my brain over time because I fell back on those promises so consistently. They meant so much to me personally. I've never tried to memorize Scripture. That makes you a good Pharisee. It is the Holy Spirit of God working in conjunction with the Word of God that helps you and I be successful in battle. Thank you, Tracy. It's the only piece of offensive weaponry that we've got. Make sure you take a real sword into battle. You may feel uncomfortable in talking about spiritual warfare, but it's real. And if you go in without your armor and without the only offensive piece of weaponry that God has provided you, you'll go down in flames. You need God on your side. He's given you all the armor, but it's up to you and I to put it on daily. He commands us to put it on. He doesn't say, well, just stand there with your arms held up and God will put it on you. He doesn't say that. You got to put it on. So every day we do that. Every day. Say every day. Every day. Every day. Every day. Every day. That's my commitment before the Lord. And also, I believe verse 18 represents potentially the only other piece of offensive weaponry we can use against the enemy, prayer. Oh, pray that God would raise up more prayer warriors these last days. Isn't it a shame when the prayer meeting of the church is the least attended of all of the calendar's activities? There's something wrong with that. It was the bulwark of the early church. It says they devoted themselves, those 3,000 new believers of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, the breaking of bread and to fellowship. Prayer was important, and today we treat it as some kind of an option, like Corinthian leather seats in your Ford Bronco or something. It's not an option. It's the bulwark of the church. If you see the four things that I just mentioned in Acts 2:42 to 44 as being four legs on a stool, this is prayer. This is the fellowship with the saints. This is the apostles' teaching, handily codified for us in the New Testament. This is communion, the breaking of bread. How many of these legs do I have to chop out before you fall over? Does it matter which one? That's why your prayer life lacks. Satan doesn't care which of the, oh, you don't need to read the Word of God. That's legalism, man. You don't need to read the Word. Just go by faith, man. Just walk out there. Yep. Down you go. Oh, I don't think communion is all that important. Yep. Down you go. Prayer, oh, I treat that as optional. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep it. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul. That's not prayer. That's a nursery rhyme. Satan ain't afraid of that kind of prayer. So if Satan can chop out your prayer life underneath, you're going over just the same. The fellowship of the saints. I don't think you need to go to church to be a good Christian. Really? That's straight out of the mouth of Satan. I'm surprised you believed it. It says the command of Scripture in Hebrews is, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as is the manner of some. In other words, some people have already stopped going to church and call themselves Christians. And they may well be Christians, they're just disobedient Christians. The stool is going to fall. The stool will fall. That's why it's so important to keep not part of the Word of God, but all of it. Well, Paul says, as he mentions prayer, and pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that you're so immersed in the Spirit that when your words run out, your vocabulary runs dry, the Holy Spirit is interceding for you because of your earnestness and perseverance in prayer. Pray like you mean it. Don't try to sound like somebody else in prayer. Don't try to impress God with the King James English. You like the KJV? God bless you. That's fine. They spoke it 450 years ago. Maybe it's time to catch up with the times. I'm just saying. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. What do I ask God for? Yeah, pretty much everything. And then I will receive whatever comes from his gracious hand and be grateful, thankful for it. This in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all of the saints. But now he ends on a rather personal note. Would you guys pray for me too? For whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, that which has been hidden from so many people, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That's why Paul was there. He was a good Christian. That was his crime. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything. He was the one that took this letter from Rome to Ephesus. So Tychicus, sometimes his name is pronounced Tychicus. That's not in the original, but most people don't read the original anyway, and who cares? His name is Tychicus. So that you may know how I am doing, where I'm going. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Encourage you. Don't you need just this much encouragement kind of on a daily basis? It's like a one-a-day multiple vitamin and mineral, just one a day. But somebody needs a pat on the back. pretty much every day. I thrive. I thrive on that. I don't live or die for other people's, kudos. But what I'm saying is everybody needs an attaboy once in a while, right? Yeah. Oh, this is your attaboy tonight. God loves you. He's in control. Satan will oppose you. You wield the sword of the Spirit and put on the whole armor and you'll do fine. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. If you love anything more than him, it's misplaced. And I know that you'll love him because I'll be able to see it in your eyes. I'll hear it in your words. He'll be the most important thing you talk about. We can talk about your hobbies. We can talk about sports and talk about weather, but it doesn't edify anybody. We can trivialize our days and talk about everything that's of secular interest to us, but it's not spiritually profitable. If Christ is your life, don't you think it should occupy a bit more of your speech? Yeah. I think so too. Our next book, where are we going? Next book, Philippians. Another prison epistle and the most joyous book in the New Testament. One of the shortest, it's only four chapters. I want to give you a homework assignment, Tony. Get out your pens. Get out your pens. Your homework for next Wednesday night. Where's your pen? Use your pen. Okay, nudge somebody. Get Brianna's pen. Write this down. Read Philippians. It's only four chapters. If you're a slow reader with a third grade reading level, you can get through it in 15 minutes. I'm not asking a lot. Just read the book. Just say, read the book. Read the book. Read the book for next Wednesday, would you? Joyous book. Joyous book. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?